We come then to consider 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And here we read, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Last week we had consideration regarding this truth of fellowship with God among believers by walking in righteousness. You saw it, heard it earlier. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And perhaps it is the thought that stirs up John to carry on in the way that he does, of thinking that some might think that what this means is we get to a point in our walking with the Lord that there's no sin anymore. And he'll actually make statements regarding that later on. We'll get to that, the Lord willing, in due time. But he takes it up now and reminds us that believers still have sin. The temptation, particularly for those who have walked with God for any duration, and as they start to find greater conformity to God's law, and they're kept by God's mercy away from these scandalous sins that are public, the temptation, subtle though it is to consider ourselves as no longer truly sinning. We have to know the scriptures well enough, of course, to realize it's wrong, and so we go through our confession, as it were, and we come up with things, sort of blanket statements. We've sinned in this way and that way. But we, and sometimes anyway, we come to think, well, I've not sinned that much this week. I've not sinned that much today. It's not been all that much that I've done. And in fact, there are people today who contend precisely for the point that John condemns, that the Christian, as he's conformed more like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, truly and really becomes sinless. There's no sin being committed anymore. And they'll take up passages from this epistle and others, and they'll turn them in various directions. Well, as simple as it is, John sets it forth and says, here's the truth. You, as those even who walk in the light as God is in the light, who walk in righteousness and have fellowship one with another, you sin still. Believers sin. I sin. We sin, as he goes on to say. In other words, Christians, that is, those in true fellowship with God, who are walking in righteousness, they are to confess their sins, because they still sin, even while they're walking more and more in the course of righteousness. Christians are to confess their sins. To what end? They would find forgiveness from their sins and the peace which comes thereby. See, it's a simple teaching. We're to confess our sins, John writes. And here's the good news. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We might consider for a moment before moving on. Think of how it is that people are so hesitant in their confessing of sin. It's not that in prayer they're not willing to say, I've sinned, but how hesitant it is to say, you know what, regardless of the circumstances, here's the simple truth. When so-and-so is doing this to me, or these things were going on in my life, or this over there was happening in the background, whatever those things might be, here's the simple truth. I sinned. My words came not forcefully from someone else. They came from a heart that is still imperfect. My thoughts that I've entertained, well, it's not just my personality. It's not that I can go around and say, well, that person has this personality. I have this personality. I tend to lose my cool. It's just who I am. You have to accept it and bear with it. John says, well, that's nonsense. If it's contrary to the law of God, it's sin. And it's to be confessed as sin. See, we'll get into this more fully, but perhaps one reason that we are unable so to confess particular and clear sins is because we don't have particular and clear understandings of the standard by which we come to know sin. It's interesting that later on in chapter 3, of this very epistle, John will go on to say in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. And he explains why he says as much. For sin is the transgression of the law. In other words, you can't know your sin, you can't be particular about your sin, unless you have some understanding of the law. Luther, at the height of the antinomian controversy, was perplexed because some were taking some of his earlier statements and twisting them against him and calling him an antinomian and saying he's the reason that we cast off the law. And he says, I don't understand it. Every day of my life, I get up and I go through each of the commandments. I recite the commandments. Why? Because they teach me of my sin and they teach me of my Savior, what he's done and what he saves me from. You see, he had it right. Whatever those in his day, and perhaps even after him, that live among us today would consider from him. He understood that the law made known his sin, and he had need to confess his sin. And it's the same here from one far superior than Luther, the Apostle John, and one far superior to the Apostle John, even the Lord Jesus Christ, as John is but his mouthpiece. But we want to consider then the need that we have for confessing our sin and the forgiveness that comes from that. And we'll consider 3 points. Firstly, the need for confession. Secondly, the meaning of confession. And thirdly, the promise of confession. The need, the meaning, and the promise of confession. Well, as to the first, where does the need come from? What need has anyone to confess a sin? Well, in society today, we think we have to confess something just because someone's upset. Well, that person's upset, so I'm just going to say, I'm sorry. Well, that's not what the case is. That's not the ground of true confession. True confession comes because, as John says, we've sinned. If we confess our sins, and notice in verse 8, he says it this way, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Well, think what he's saying. He's going on with an argument. These people who think they have no sins and contend that they have no sins, they have no need then to make confession. And so he goes on saying, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he puts the contrary to it. But here's the other truth. Instead of deceiving ourselves and finding no truth in us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What's the need for confession? It's quite simply this. We sin. That's it. It's the simplicity of it. We offend God. We take his law and we go against it, at times deliberately, at other times by habit, but nonetheless, we transgress the law of God. Though pardoned and renewed, the believer still possesses sin within him. See this, for instance, in Paul as he writes in Romans chapter 7. He testifies of this when he confesses that there is this law in his mind and in his members that runs contrary to the law of God. And he notes this, for instance, in Romans chapter 7 at verse 19. The good that I would. You know what he means there, of course. He's saying the good that I am willing to do, that I want to do. That's how we would put it. The good that I want to do. He goes on, I do not. He says, the evil which I would not, that I do. And then you'll notice he sort of traces this down. And he says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's there. It's in me. There's this good desire that I want, but there's also this evil lust that I find present as well. These contradictory impulses and desires within him are conflicting. So he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This isn't an unconverted man speaking. No unconverted man can say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But Paul says it, and in the very next breath he says this, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. You see, he has this conflict within him. This desire by the Spirit's working within him, giving him new life to walk in the course of holiness. that's defined, of course, by God's law. But he also finds this inward principle of sin still residing, warring against the law of his mind. Well, if you turn just a little bit further into the New Testament, you come to Galatians. And there in Galatians 5, he puts it in a more succinct fashion. Galatians chapter 5, and there at verse 17. He says essentially the same, though a bit clearer. He's exhorting us, of course, to walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. But then he says this, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. He doesn't say so that those outside of the church can't do it, or those outside of the covenant people. He's addressing the church, and he's saying within you there is this warfare. Do you realize there's no such warfare like that in the unconverted men that inhabit this world? There might be prickings of conscience, but there's no actual warfare. There's a sense that it's wrong, but there's not a battle raging. In the Christian, there's a battle. It's not just a conviction that I've sinned and I've done wrong. There's actually a battle against it. There's strategy involved. There's action involved. There's deliberation involved. And that's the principle of the truth of the Spirit living within the Christian. The Christian, though pardoned, though even renewed. In fact, we would say, because renewed, comes to struggle against remaining sin. There is no struggle in a dead man. Do you imagine this? If someone were walking along the river and they've seen this body that's there in the river and it's struggling, and someone said, it's okay, the person's dead. You wouldn't be content with that, would you? You do whatever you could with safety to try and save that person because the struggle indicates life. But then there's this that happens on occasion. A boat is sunken and so on. And then the bodies that are dead, they float up and there's no movement at all. Why? Because they're dead. There's no principle of activity within them. Well, in the Christian, the struggle is an indication of life. In the Christian, the warfare is an indication that there are two contrary principles, one of sin and one of the Spirit, and these are at war with one another. And so, this is why we have, for instance, Galatians 5, put this to death, put this off from you, walk in the Spirit, and in walking in Him, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why would he need to say that if the Christian had no lust of the flesh? He wouldn't. If the Christian had no lusts remaining, he wouldn't have to exhort and encourage and say, be sure to walk in the Spirit, because if you do that, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The reason he has to say it is because we still have sin within us. You know, scriptural experience demonstrates that. In this very epistle, Galatians, and there at chapter 2, if you look at verse 11, if I were to ask you, is Peter a Christian? At this time, you would have said, of course, he's an apostle. He's serving the Lord. He's seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's been commended by the Lord Jesus himself. And yet Paul testifies, and it's inscripturated for us to see that Peter, perhaps the chief of the apostles, as he's sometimes considered, the mouthpiece of them, when Christ asks a question, he's the first to respond. Well, notice this one who was such a stalwart in the faith, there in Galatians 2 and verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. And he doesn't say, because we had different preferences, because we had different theories, but rather because he was to be blamed. Blame is the product, the consequence, the result of having done wrong. And he expressly states what it is. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? See, he's pointing out his hypocrisy. Peter, this is ridiculous. Here, you've come so frequently and you've eaten with us as Gentiles. You've eaten these meats that were forbidden under the old covenant. But now some that you seek to impress, they come and you cast it off and you ridicule the very ones that you ate with. You're blameworthy, Peter. You've sinned. You're the hypocrite. You've sinned against God. We don't say that to be so cruel to Peter. We say it to point out the point that believers, even the greatest, the most useful of believers, still have sin remaining. Consider, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5. Believers have need of forgiveness. It's still believers, of course, who have need of forgiveness. Chapter 4 and verse 32. Here Paul exhorts them and says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Well, why do believers have to forgive one another? Because they've sinned against one another. See, believers sin. We don't make the point to have any delight in it, but rather to see the need that exists for confession. This is the point that John makes. If we don't think of ourselves as having sinned, not only do we lose the benefit of confessing our sins, we've just struck out at the very beginning. We've deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Children, you guys will watch sports on occasion, and you'll see these different sorts of sports going on. There's different sports, and one is a relay race. You know this, of course, there's the baton, typically four people involved, and they'll be at different points on the track. And then the one with the baton will run as fast as he can and hand it off to the other, and run as fast as he can and hand it off to the other. It goes on to the finish line that way. But there have been races, and you can search this yourself, where someone had been disqualified at the very beginning, and yet carried on with the race, and even would win the race. But the officials would say, "It doesn't matter. Because at the very beginning, you were disqualified. You were disqualified because you had a false start or because you cheated in this fashion or that fashion." That's what John is saying. If you think you have no sin, if you contend that you have no sin, well, you've got the greatest of problems. You're already deceived and there's not truth in you. That's why we labor the point. Though if we would have gotten it right, it's still necessary to see that the need for confession is the fact of our sins. As Christians, we sin. Now, we move secondly then to the meaning of confession. We've seen the need. The simple fact is this: we continue to sin. Even as we walk, as we strive by the grace of God, as we depend upon Him, as we call upon Him and seek to study the law of God, and as we grow in conformity, yet still we sin. But now we see the meaning of confession. The word confess is an interesting word. Homo legeo. You hear the word for same. It's the same that we have in the theological term, homo ousios, of the same substance. The word homo has to do with sameness. Well, you've heard the word logos before. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That which is translated Word is logos. And you put these together, homo legeo. Do you know what it means? It's quite simple. To say the same. Think of how simple it is. It's to say the same thing. To state that what is said against us is indeed true. That's what confession is. Confession is to state, yes, it's true. Well, what is true? Notice what he says. If we confess our sins, if we look at our sins and say, yes, that's sin. Well, how do we know sin? How do we come to understand where our sin is? How do we come to know what to say and to confess? Well, that's the point of what he says in 1 John 3:4, as we've already seen. He says, sin is the transgression of the law. Now you can start to connect some things, can't you? In a culture that decries God's law and sets it aside and no longer teaches and instructs the children in the commandments of the law, in a church that will not have any room for explicitly going through each commandment, guess what is going to lessen as well? Any sense of the need to confess particular sins. Any sense even of what sin is. And you go to people who have been in churches all their life and you ask them, are they sinners? And they'll say something like this, well, yeah, I suppose, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. What are they doing? They're giving an indication that they don't understand what sin is. Sin isn't comparative against others. It's comparative against the holy law of God. Here's the law. It doesn't move. It doesn't change. It's not as if sometimes you'll see people practicing on a field and the coach will run out to them and they'll say, come and catch me. And then he's moving along and the people try to catch him and they're getting a workout that way. That's not the law. The law stands still, straight, well-defined. And it says, here's the standard. Do you know what sin does? Sin doesn't reach the standard. It's not because the standard moves and twists and turns. It's because we ourselves are guilty. We sin against God. It's to say the same thing. Yes, God's law is right. I ought to honor my father and my mother, but I've not done it. Yes, the law of God is right. I ought to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my strength, but I don't. Can I ask you a question for a second? Those sorts of confessions that perhaps you and I make, is it at all striking to you? Is it at all convicting to you? You know, sometimes we commit some sin, we're amazed at a word that comes out of our mouth, an action that we do, any sort of thing, and we're startled by it and ashamed by it. Is it the same with the simple confession, Lord, I've not loved you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Does that humble us? Or is that one of those forms we've adopted because we know we ought to confess something? You see, true confession isn't just saying the same, but it's saying the same with the same intention. It's a coming alongside as God views sin and says, yes, that's what I've done. It's amazing how Daniel went on, isn't it? We read that in Daniel chapter 9. You can go back there and you'll come to several of his words that he uses. Here he is, Daniel, this faithful prophet of the Lord God. And yet he doesn't say, well now, this people that you've set me among, they're quite the corrupt group, and they all have these things that they've done. He's regularly inserting himself. We've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've departed from thy precepts and thy judgments. And he says it this way in verse 8, to us belongeth confusion of face. The idea being shamefacedness. This is the effect on me, O God. As I look at my sin, I'm ashamed. I'm convicted by it. I know not only in my mind that it's wrong, I felt how wicked it is as well. And I confess it. True confession, it leads to forsaking because confession is not just this is wrong, but oh God, I hate it. I despise this fact. And it therefore leads to forsaking of the sin, imperfectly granted in this world, but nonetheless truly, more and more, we depart from the sin. So you can see this principle set forth in the book of Proverbs at chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and at verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It's not that the idea is you can confess and or confess and forsake. It's that true confession leads to forsaking. Because what we're saying when we confess is this sin is disastrous. It's wicked. and ugly. Think of it this way. If you were given, perhaps some of you were, on a birthday or something, some clothes that you just thought were absolutely horrendous in appearance. You went there before the mirror and you saw it and said, "This just looks terrible." You wouldn't just say, "This looks terrible," and go on the rest of your life wearing it. You'd remove it from you and put something else on. Or could you imagine, for instance, coming to a meal and there before you is rancid meat? Say, "Oh, this is disgusting." Would you take a bite of it? Of course not. You'd put it away from you. That's the point. When we confess it, what we're saying is the very thing that I've done of its very nature is disgusting. It's rancid. It's worm-eaten. It's worthless. You see, and as we start to confess in that way, what we're doing is we're pushing back and we're removing ourselves from sin. It's not just confess and say, "Well, I've sinned, you know, and I've done this and that and the other thing." It's a confessing to say the same thing as God says. This is profane. This is worthless. This brings harm. Children, if you were out walking and your foot started having a pain because there was a rock in it, and you said to your mom who asked you, "Why are you stumbling around?" You said, "Well, my foot hurts because there's something in the shoe." You wouldn't just keep walking along. You'd say, "Mom, can we stop?" Or perhaps you'd just sit down right there and try to rid yourself of what is causing you the pain. That's what confession looks like. It's not just that I've sinned. It's that sin is wicked. And my sin is wicked. And this is the notion of confession. See, there are false confessions. Judas Iscariot did so, didn't he? When he casts back the pieces of silver and recognizes that he's betrayed innocent blood. There's one who's written of false confessions. Those repeated words that are uttered over and over again that are simply produced by conviction and not detesting sin. He says it this way: "The mere emptying of the foul stomach, that it may be filled again with the vile stuff for which it is its diseased appetite and corrupt taste continue as keen as ever." That's not true confession. Just to empty our stomachs to eat the same thing that brought in the problem in the first place. True confession is a confession of the holiness and the rightness of God's will revealed in Scripture, saying, "That's good. That's what I want." And looking at our sin and saying, "What I've done is wicked and profane and deformed. And I don't want it." That's confession. Do you know what it is? It's the product of walking with God. It's interesting how John puts it together, isn't it? He gets to this point right after testifying that we're to walk in righteousness. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, we want the forgiveness of our sins. We want to be cleansed. John says, "Well, then you must confess your sins." Because in doing so, what are you doing? You're saying, "Oh, Christ, I need you. I have no hope but what is found in you." That's the meaning of confession. To say the same thing as God says. Not only about the infraction we've committed, but about the nature of the infraction. You know, so here's an example, perhaps, of how we'd confess in one way and with the other part of our mouth, take it back. We go on and say, "Well, God, I sinned in my lying, but after all," and we put in some blank there, don't we? "But after all, that person had pushed me so far. Or I knew if I wouldn't have lied, I'd have been caught doing this, that, or the other thing." What are we actually saying? "Well, my lie is a quasi-sin." Well, if it's a quasi-sin, you don't need a true Savior. You need a quasi-Savior. You see, when we come and we own our sin in all of the ugliness of what it is, we say, "This is what it is. It's sin. I have no help." If you think of sin as bags of rotting meat, and there someone comes to you and pulls it out and puts it down before you and says, "What is this?" And if you say anything else but what it is, you're denying its nature. Say, "Well, it used to be good. I intended it for it to be good. I would have had it good, but I was delayed. It would have been here on time. It would have been fresh and fine. But after all, I sort of fell asleep. I was quite tired. All these things. Well, that's all the case. But what is it? Well, it's foul and putrid and rotten meat." That's the nature of our sin. What is it? What is it that we have before us? Whatever the circumstances are, however they might feel to justify our course, what is it we've done? "Well, God, we've sinned against you. And here's the reality. If I rely on my excuses, I'm not shamed. But here's the truth. Confusion of face belongs unto us because we've sinned against you." Well, we move then thirdly to the promise of confession. Because quite frankly, if the promise wasn't here, I dare say once we understand what it is to confess, we'd never once do it. If we really understand what John's getting at and what the biblical notion of confession is, none of us would feel comfortable confessing. Not one. Because confession isn't just saying, "I've done this and it's wrong. I've broken the Sabbath and it's wrong. I've done that and it's wrong." It might use those words, but the thing that is felt within is, "Oh Lord, this is a great evil that I've done. I sincerely detest what I've done. And you would be just, most holy God, to cast me off forever." But you see, there's this promise, which is the third point, which is our great encouragement. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it's here where we're cowering in the shade of our own protection. And we say, "I hesitate to step in the light. I'll have all of my nakedness exposed. It'll be there before God, and I'll be exposed in vulnerability, and all of my shame will appear." Well, think of what God said to Adam. He calls upon him. He says, "Who told you you were naked, Adam?" "Well, my eyes have been opened. I've seen it, and so I've tried to cover my shame." Do you realize that in order to gain the covering of what God would offer, he had to expose his shame again? That's what confession is. It's coming to God, exposing our shame. "Oh Lord, I can't understand how this desperately evil heart continues to hold on to this bitterness or those words or these thoughts or these actions. And so I come and confess it. But here's great encouragement for me to do so. You've said if I confess it, you'll forgive it. Because you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins." It's interesting. You think of the game of chess. These grandmasters that prepare, they have 10 plays planned out, mapped out ahead of time. And one move is a plan, is a part of a great strategy of several moves together. And when they play each other, they have counter moves and other plans and so on that they go against each other. Sometimes we think that Satan is just a simplistic fool. That he comes and has one plan. "Well, I'm going to move this. I'm going to do that. And I don't have any thought of what's going to happen afterwards." But why has he been so interested in bringing down the law of God? There are a myriad of ways, of course. But one is this. We don't understand our sin, the nature of its wickedness, the reality of its presence within us. Then we'll see no reason to confess our sins. And if we don't confess our sins, well, we're still accountable for our sins. See, he has this master strategy, and it affects all sorts of things. But this is one. He comes and he says, "Well, that's not too bad. After all, wasn't the other person spouting off against you? That's not too bad. Didn't that person cut you off on the highway? That's not too bad. You were too hungry. That's not too bad. You overslept and needed your rest. That's not too bad. This and that and this and that." And all of it amounts to, it's not really sin. It might have the appearance of it, but it's not sin. You know the purpose of that? It's not to protect you and give you life and liberty and all sorts of comfort. It's to condemn you and put a stranglehold on you. What would a doctor be charged with if he knowingly said to a patient with a cough, "That's not too bad, it's just a cold," but then the true source of the cough, which he fully understood, was a tumor of cancer? He wouldn't be thought wise to protect this patient from the certainty of destruction. He'd be counted criminal. And that's what Satan is. He's criminally involved in us when he's preventing all of these little movements and ways of deferring and deflecting conviction. But here God comes and says, no, confess. Because here's the promise: when you confess, I'll forgive. This word forgive, it means to go from. It means to release one. It means it's no longer accountable. That's the notion. But you also see there's cleansing that comes from it. And it could be that John just simply means a synonym with forgiveness. But it perhaps is the case that as we rightly confess our sins, there's a purifying work that goes on in our souls. As we labor over discerning what sin is and what our sin is, there's actually a purifying of ourselves. We start to see more clearly what sin is. And God works within us. And so you see the means of grace, this work of confession, as the Spirit works within us, the very work of confession is used of God further to purify us. It's a myriad of connections that the Lord has in His ways with His church. Well, He goes further in verse 10 and confirms it once more. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is in contrast, though, to this promise, and it's that which we wish to emphasize in closing. This promise of forgiveness and cleansing, it's founded on the certainty of forgiveness. You see, the promise is about forgiveness, but the promise of forgiveness has a certainty to it. Why? Because, as it says, He is faithful and just. He's not like you and I. He's not like we who go around and say one thing and we mean it for a little bit, but then we switch our minds up and go another way. John is saying, this one to whom we confess our sins, He's not then going to ridicule and make a mockery of you. Here's what He's going to do. He's going to forgive and cleanse you. Because He's true. He's faithful. Whereas those who say they've not sinned, they make Him a liar. Well, we'll not make Him a liar. We'll prove that He's faithful and true. And in His saying He'll forgive us, He will forgive us. Because He'll keep His word. He's faithful. He's righteous. So He won't demand double payment. See, the reason for our forgiveness is, as we'll consider next week, it's not exclusively because of the confession as if we purchased something. It's because the confession lays hold of Christ, who is set forth in chapter 2 as our advocate, the propitiation for our sins. Oh God, there's no other hope for me, for my sins are too great, they're too wicked, they're too defiled. I confess it as such, and I confess I have absolute need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And You're faithful and just. You've punished Him. You've let Your wrath fall upon Him. So forgive me and pardon me that I might walk in fellowship with You. Well, these three things then, the need of confession, the meaning of confession, and the promise of confession, it leads us to at least two things. And the first is this. If we want to enjoy this wondrous provision of forgiveness, we have to keep up a knowledge of sin. We have to. There's not an option any way else. If we want to know the liberty of forgiveness, the joy of forgiveness, well, we have to know from what we're being forgiven. There are several ways of doing that. You can go to the Ten Commandments. You can go to various examples. You can see some of it, of course, if you struggle with seeing just how horrid your sins are, by going to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. For in those chapters, Christ takes what seem to be very externally focused sins and brings them down to the very hidden part of the heart. You've heard it said, you shall not kill. He goes on and on and on and says, but if you say thou fool, you're guilty of the fiery hell. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he goes on and on and on. And he says, but if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. See, it's those little subtle inward sins that we so easily excuse. And Jesus says, no, no, those are the very seeds of defilement. And you're already guilty. You've already sinned. Isn't it interesting how people make jokes of sin? God forbid that we should be those. Keep it from us, O Lord, that we should participate in such things. But it's often these little subtle sins that people joke about. Well, you know, I lost my cool because these people were proud of me. It's blah, 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 and they go on joking about it. You see, what they've not understood is that's defilement. It's iniquity. It's not pleasant humor around the home. It's open defiance against God. And why we don't confess those things is because we don't make the connection. That's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 will help us with. Coming to understand the spirituality of the commandments, that they search in the inner recesses of the mind and spirit and soul. And they don't find the seed of it and say, well, isn't that a cute little thing there? It's just a little bit of murder, a little bit of adultery. No, Christ says, see that? That's the horrid reality of the beginnings of sin. It's in the heart. It's already present. You're defiled. We have to keep this up before us. And as we keep it up before us, one particular trouble that we'll find is not being overwhelmed by it. And so people make these devices and these plans and they say, well, don't worry about sin. It is not a big deal anyway. And perhaps one reason is because they don't know the way of encouragement. It's not by denying sin. It's by knowing sin. And that's why we say, first, keep up a knowledge of sin. But secondly, gain encouragement by the promise of forgiveness here. What John is saying in no uncertain terms is this. However clearly you come to understand your sin, with its magnitude, with all of its depravity, with all of its defilement, with all of its duration, here's the good news. God forgives that. It's not like going to some place and helping out with somebody, take out rocks of their backyard perhaps, and putting it in the back of the truck and thinking you've done all of it, the truck's filled, and you go back to check and you say, oh no, there's another boulder. And you go to the friend and he says, well, I don't have any room for it, I just have to leave it there. It's not like that. We go and search out our sin and we come and we say, oh God, look what I found this time. And he says, oh, I forgive that. And we go back and we say, oh, I can't understand how this is the case, this depravity, this corruption. Oh Lord, I'm ashamed of it. Here it is. Forgive me of it. And he says, oh, I forgive that too. And we go back and we say, I didn't even see this, but this spreads the length of my life, all of this sin. And we take it and we say, oh Lord, it's wickedness in me. It's defilement in me. Please pardon me. And not once does he say, oh, I've changed my mind. He's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it. Every aspect of it. Every type of it. You know the two things that will keep you from confession? Is one, not knowing you have something to confess. And two, not knowing that God will forgive it. And John says both of those come together most gloriously. That the more we know our sin, the more we walk in the path of righteousness and the path of the justice as the shining light which shineth more and more into the perfect day, and we see more clearly our deformities, and we say, oh God, don't cast me from you. Please forgive me. He's there to say, oh, I forgive you. I've given my Son to do that. So whereas we keep up a knowledge of sin, we gain encouragement by God's faithfulness, and we go and we confess and find forgiveness. Well, may the Lord build us up, that as we walk with Him and come to discover more fully our sins, that we would likewise come to discover more fully our sins. his faithfulness to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you stand with me for prayer?